Exodus chapter 11. Moses goes in one more time to Pharaoh, demanding that Pharaoh let Israel go out of Egypt by the command of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused. God sent his prophet to this pagan king time and time and time again, only to harden his heart. God sent his prophet to Pharaoh time and time again, only to harden his heart. Only that Pharaoh might obstinately rebel and make his damnation greater than it would otherwise be. God sent his prophet to Pharaoh only to harden his heart. Now let's begin reading at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Pharaoh's not only going to let you go, he's going to beg you to go. Speak now in the ears of the people. Speak to the children of Israel. Don't tell this to Pharaoh. Don't tell this to the Egyptians. Tell it only to my elect. And let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. Against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast. Now here's my text. That ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. According to this seventh verse of Exodus chapter 11, God did everything he did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and God did everything he did to and for his people Israel for one specific purpose: that you may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. My subject this morning is distinguishing grace. My purpose in preaching this message is that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. If you are the object of God's grace, you're born again by His Spirit, you trust and worship the Lord Jesus, it is because God has set Christ, His righteousness, and His kingdom in your heart. And if you perish in your sins, in obstinate unbelief, rejecting God's word, despising God's counsel, trampling under your feet the blood of God's dear Son, you will do so because God's determined to destroy you, and He set the world in your heart. Brother Don, you can't really believe that God is determined to destroy anyone. Let's see. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Amaziah, king of Judah, was a man who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. And in verse 16, it came to pass that as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, "Art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why shouldest thou be smitten?" Then the prophet forbear and said, you got it? Are you looking at it? God sent his prophet to him. I know that God is determined to destroy thee because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. I know God's determined to destroy you because I sent my prophet to you and another prophet, and you despised my counsel and you would not hear my word. I want you to hear what I'm saying this morning. I want you to hear what God teaches in this book. The object of my message is to show you from the Word of God that whatever differences there are between believers and unbelievers, between God's elect and the reprobate, those differences must be traced to the distinguishing grace of God alone. That ought to take some of the starch and pride out of us, Bobby. Such is the depraved nature of our hearts that we naturally cherish, nurture, and cling to. We naturally promote in ourselves and in one another, and especially in our children, that which is most abhorrent to God and most certain to bring us at last to ruin. The evil I speak of is the original evil of the universe, the persistent sin of the human race, the most abominable of all evils in the sight of God, the sin I have to battle every day, every waking hour. Pride. My pride. Pride was the sin of Lucifer in the beginning. Pride was the problem with Adam in the garden. Pride arises like an ugly weed and a monstrous destroyer in a heart. There's no such thing in this world, not truly, as a man who is humble by nature. Man's pretense of humility is just another expression of pride, with man calling attention to himself by his pretense of humility. It's pride that hardens the heart and keeps sinners from coming to Christ. The psalmist says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God." The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. The only thing that keeps you from seeking God is the pride of your countenance, your arrogance, your presumption, your presumed goodness and might and wisdom. God is not in all his thoughts. Jeremiah tells us nothing but pride causes anyone to reject the word of God. You read the book of God and you say, well, I don't believe that. You call it reason, you call it intellect, you call it being smart. Pride, that's all. The root and cause of all carnal strife between men, all divisions, all whisperings, all backbitings, all slander, the cause of it all. Doesn't matter whether it's you doing it or me doing it. Doesn't matter whether it's divisions that we think we've just got to work on and maintain, and strife and slandering, whispering and backbiting. All of it arises from pride. There's never been a war that didn't start with pride. There's never been a fuss in a family that didn't start with pride. It's all pride. That's the root. Pride is the great deceiver of men. It makes men and women behave in cruel, mean-spirited self-righteousness under the guise of doing God's service. We get upset with children because they give children who are less fortunate than them, children who don't have the things they have, or children who are not as strong as them or as smart as them or can't dress as well as they do. They give them a hard time. And they do. Children are cruel. They're cruel. Almost as cruel as mom and dad. They learn it at home. I don't see why children have to behave like they do. They learn it from you and me. That's why they do. Be warned, my friends. Be warned, oh my soul, be warned. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? O Holy Spirit of God, teach me what I am. Teach me what I am that I may truly walk humbly with my God. Now turn to a very familiar text of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I quote 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, frequently from this pulpit, and I do so deliberately because it is a passage I hope never to forget, and I hope you will never forget. Let's read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Who makes you different from anybody else? What do you have that you've not received? If you received it, why do you puff out your chest and lift up your chin and walk so tall as if you had not received it? Those three questions may and should be applied to any and all differences which appear among men. Men are different. We have natural differences, physical differences, mental differences, and moral differences. According to our nature, we have physical, mental, and moral differences. Some are bigger and stronger. Some are better looking. Some are weaker and smaller and less appealing to the eye. Some are brilliant. Some are not so brilliant. Some have moral uprightness and some seem to have no moral compass at all. There are differences among preachers. Some are very gifted. Others less gifted. Some are greatly used of God as far as we can see, others less so. Some are placed in a position and place where they have many hearers, some preach to a handful here and there. There are differences between believers and unbelievers. Some are strong in faith, some are weak. Some are fathers, some are babes. Some are outwardly very faithful and dependable, some are not. Whatever the differences are, David Peterson, whatever differences there are between me and you, whatever they are, good for you or good for me, whatever they are, they must be dealt with these three questions. Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you've not received? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you'd not received it? I want to spend the bulk of my time trying to answer that first question. And I'll summarize my message with the other two. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Understand this first. There is a very real sense in which God's people in this world are no different from anyone else. And God's people know it. There is a very real sense in which God's people are no different from anyone else. And God's people all know it. Though we've been chosen by God our Father, redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus, and called by His blessed Holy Spirit of promise, though we're saved by God's adorable, amazing grace, God's people in this world are sinners still. Now that's a shocking reality to which the believer is soon awakened after God gives him faith in Christ. We've taught better, but somehow we have the idea that once a person is converted, once you're born again, once you're given faith in Christ, then you don't have any more trouble with sin. You don't have any more trouble with temptation. You don't have any more trouble with the lust of your hearts. And then suddenly you wake up one day and that ugly monster that's in you raises his ugly head like you've never seen him before. And you see what you are still. Just see it. Just see it. Grace does not eradicate sin from the believer. Grace does not change a man's heart. We often talk about a change in the heart, and that's wrong. That's wrong. Grace gives you a new heart. It doesn't change that old heart. Doesn't change the old heart. Thank God, grace rules. Thank God, soon grace shall utterly destroy this old nature of Adam in me. But grace doesn't change the old nature. We know something about the depravity of our hearts. Out of the heart, let me read that another way. Out of my heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Yours too. That's a sad fact, but a fact. Every day I am made increasingly aware of the depths of my depravity. And yet I know I haven't even begun to discover the hideous enormity of the sin that I am. We know that our best deeds of righteousness are just filthy rags. We know it because the book of God says so, and we know it because of everything we do, we recognize sin in it. I have sinned. I do sin. I am sinning. But that's not the worst of it, Aaron. I am sin. That's what I am by nature. Nothing more, just sin. You are sin. You can quit categorizing it. You can quit measuring yourself by other folks. You are sin. You can quit measuring yourself by the things you do. You are sin. And it is manifest by the things you do to one degree or another. But sin is what you are. Sin is what we are. Let me see if I can state this clearly. All I am and all I do is sin. There's nothing I can do with these hands. Nothing I can do with these hands that doesn't have the smudge of my fingerprint on it. And there's nothing we do in this body of flesh, physically, mentally, morally, nothing we do that is not corrupted, dirtied, defiled by sin, what we are. There's nothing in the world more delightful to me than prayer, but nothing more difficult. There's absolutely nothing in this world I more desire than to be leave God. An old man asked me just last week, a dear friend, he said, Brother Don, do you ever have trouble with unbelief? I find it the most difficult thing on this earth to believe God. To believe God. You can brag about your faith if you want to. I frankly tell you this. If you can brag about your faith, I fear you don't have any and don't know what it is. To believe God. There's nothing in the world I want more to do than worship Christ and walk with Him in sweet communion. But there's nothing that seems beyond my reach more distantly than that. There's nothing in this world I strive harder to attain than conformity to Christ in thought, in word, and deed. I want to be like Him, don't you, Mark? I want to be like Him. I want to think like Him, speak like Him, act like Him. And the more I strive for it, the farther it seems beyond me. The fact is, I'm a man at war with myself. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to the other, so that I cannot do the things I would. Newton put it this way. If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. Without question, there's a very real sense in which believers are no different from other people. We acknowledge that. Here's the second thing. Our text clearly and distinctly suggests God's saints are indeed different from other people. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're sinners still, yes, but saved sinners. Men and women with a new nature. People who are born of God. The question, who maketh thee to differ, would be redundant if there's no difference. Believers are different from unbelievers. God's saints are a peculiar people. They're men and women who have undergone a marvelous change called the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Look here, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You remember the porters in the Old Testament, porters who kept the gates. Their responsibility at the gates of the temple was to keep out everything unclean. And we, by the word of God, declare to you, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I believe that covers everybody here. I haven't missed anybody. And such were some of you. Oscar is obviously talking about the practice of a man's life. This is where God found you. This is how you used to live. This is how you used to behave. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You're washed. We who are born of God had been washed from our sins by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so that the record of our sin is totally expunged from the book of God, and we are without sin in His Son. We're washed. We've been sanctified. Sanctified. Regenerated. Born again by God the Holy Spirit. We have a righteous nature imparted to us. Jesus Christ Himself being formed in us if we're born of God. We're made partakers of the divine nature. We have a new man formed in us, created in us after righteousness and true holiness. All of that is the very language of Scripture. Those who are born of God are sanctified. They are made holy by the marvelous work of God's grace, making them new creatures in Christ Jesus the Lord. And we're justified. We were justified before we were sanctified. No question about that. Our justification was done at Calvary. Indeed, it was done in eternity. But we do not know anything about justification until we've been sanctified. So Paul speaks of it here by divine inspiration as that which follows sanctification. In experience, it does. God gives the chosen sinner a new nature. He gives us life in Christ, and giving us life and faith in Christ sprinkles the conscience with the blood of Christ, and we realize now that we're just before God, believing on His Son. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Recently, I was preaching in England, and all around the coal fields, and I was reminded of Whitfield and God's marvelous works. During the days of the Great Awakening, Whitfield would preach, and those coal miners stand and listen to him, their faces covered with coal soot and have white streaks where their tears had washed away the coal soot. And when they were converted by God's grace, they couldn't hardly get their donkeys to obey them because they quit cussing them. Things just change. Things just change. Their own animals didn't recognize them. They were made new in Christ Jesus. We have a new master, Christ the Lord. We have a new motive in life. My master used to be myself, my lust. I wouldn't bow to anybody for anything. Refused to bow. Authority I despised. My parents' authority, school's authority, the law's authority, everybody's authority. And I brought misery on myself and everybody around me because I hated authority. Oh, now I love it. I love to have a ruler over me and in me to rule me for good His name is the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. And have a new motive. I used to live for God. To live for Lindsay Campbell is to live for hell. To live for Dodd Fortner is to live for hell. To live for yourself is to live for hell. That's all. That's all. Oh, you young people, would to God we could teach you these things. And we, as parents and your teachers and instructors, try to teach you, don't live like you lived in this world by yourself. And maybe somehow some of it rubs off in a moral sense on folks, but you still live for yourself. And living for yourself, you live in misery. You live in misery. Now my motive is God's glory and God's will. New master. New motive. And we have a new manner of life. A new manner of life. It is no longer ungodliness, but godliness. It is no longer sin, but righteousness. It is no longer serving self, but serving others. It is no longer living to self, but living unto Christ and others. Look at Galatians chapter 5. I quoted a portion of it a moment ago. Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Not something we produce by the Spirit's help. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. This is that good seed planted in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Love, joy, and peace toward God. Oh, I can't tell you what it is. Oh, I can't tell you what it is to have this life-changing gift of the Spirit, causing a man who once lived in hatred of God and terrified of God now to live with love, joy, and peace toward God. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness has reference to how we live with one another. Believers are long-suffering. They're gentle. They're good. That is kind. Long-suffering, gentle, kind with one another. They deal with other people, but especially with God's people, with long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. And believers, with reference to themselves, live in faith, meekness, temperance. Dave Coleman, if you're born of God, you believe God, and you know what you are and whose you are. So you walk humbly with God in temperance. Temperance is control from within. Ruled by the Spirit of God in you. Ruled by Christ sitting on his throne in you. Believers are men and women who live by faith in Christ, who trust the Son of God. The just shall live by faith. Brother Crabtree preached to you here a few weeks ago. I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not just that we believe on Christ and now we have eternal life, but believers are men and women who live in this world trusting Christ, trusting his blood as our only atonement for sin, his righteousness as our only righteousness with God, his goodness and his faithfulness. Trusting his providential rule. Trusting his heavenly intercession. Believers are men and women who've been made to differ from others. They are continually taught of God to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. That's just how believers live. That's just how they live. Yes, we strive to live so. But Cody Hinson, you're in school over there, UK. You got to go back next fall, go back in the dormitory with a whole city of reprobate teenagers. What are 30,000 people on campus over there? That's a good-sized city of reprobate teenagers. And I'll tell you what I expect from Cody Hinson. Tell you what I expect from you. All that I've had report of, soberly, righteously, and godly. Just expect that. Well, kids have so much more to face these days. No, they don't. No, they don't. We just make more excuses. No, they don't. How can you expect anybody to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world? Your daddy does. He's got to work with them every day. Soberly, righteously, and godly. Live soberly, righteously for God. That's what I'm talking about. Believers do. That's how we have learned Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me show you. Ephesians 4. Paul is talking to us here about walking in the Spirit. He's talking about faith, believing Christ. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. That's how everybody around you lives. That's how your brothers and sisters by nature live. That's how your mom and dad lives. That's how your son and daughters live. That's how your neighbors live. In the vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. To work all uncleanness with all greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Those are the facts. God's people are very much just like other folks. That's our nature. The old nature hasn't changed. But God's people had been made to differ from others by his grace. And the one who made the difference is God. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 13, who maketh thee to differ? It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That which distinguishes God's elect from the reprobate of this world is the distinguishing grace of God. The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Let me show you how this is. Turn back to Ecclesiastes. I want you to look at two texts in this regard. Turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3. I'll give you a minute to find it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You children and young people, I hope your mom and dad pray for you just this very thing. I assure you your pastor does. This is what I pray for my own grandchildren constantly. Because I fear for them as I fear for you. God, please, don't set the world in their hearts. Here's how he describes the reprobate. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Set the world in their hearts. Rex, don't you find it astounding that from their infancy, we try our best to set the world in their hearts and tell them not to? From their infancy, we instill in them that drive and ambition to get all you can. Make something of yourself. And beg God, don't set the world in their hearts. And I don't know where the medium is. From Faith's childhood, from her earliest days, we wanted her to make something of herself, to go to school, get a good education, and do the best she could in everything she did. I want those grandchildren. Will plays ball. Audrey Grace is involved in soccer and track. Man, give it your best. Give it your best. Be the best you can at anything you do. But don't set your heart on it. Don't set your heart there. Set your heart on Christ. Only on Christ. And be willing immediately to let go anything that rivals him. I'm a pastor and a preacher. God forgive me for the pride that's involved in this, but some of it is something beyond pride. I take it to be my responsibility to be the very best pastor, the very best preacher I can possibly be with what God's given me. It's my responsibility. You work at your job, you ought to be the very best there is there, but don't set your heart on it. Larry, does that make any sense? It's exactly how things must be. Let me show you about a man. God set his heart on these things. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 25. Amaziah, this king in Israel and Judah, did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. And he went out to go to war against the Edomites. And he realized that it didn't look like he was going to win the war. He just figured that it was useless for him to go out. So he went down and hired 100,000 mercenaries. 100,000 mercenaries. And he gave each of them 100 talents of silver. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. And God's prophet came to him and he told him something. Look at the last sentence of verse 8. God hath power to help and to cast down. You don't need these mercenaries. And if you take them, you're going to lose the war. God has power to help. God has power to cast down. You don't need anybody else. You don't need anybody else. And you know what Amaziah's reaction was? Look at the next verse. He said, but what about the 100 shekels I've given to 100,000 men? What am I going to do with that? I can't afford to lose that. I can't afford to do what God has shown me I must do. I can't afford to lose this money, even to do the will of God. I wrote an article a couple of days, some of you got it by email, on this very text. And as I wrote the article, I couldn't help but think of a number of things. I have a friend, a young man. God saved him just a couple of years ago. Baptized, made a profession of faith, got his wife and young children. And he packed up this past week, got him a good job. Got him a good job. Making good money. Been scratching. Oh, he'd been scratching. Bill, scratching to get by is like we all have. Just scratching to get by. Got him a good job. And moved 1,000 miles away from the nearest gospel witness I know of. Well, what do you expect, Brother Don? You've got to live in this world. My dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, I never will forget it. I hope I never forget it. Somebody said to him one time, so when he was just a young man going through the same struggles, and he told me this as an older man, he said, Harry, you've got to live in this world. Harry said, I stopped what I was doing, turned around and looked at him. He said, that's the one thing I don't have to do. That's the one thing I don't have to do. Got to live in this. How are we going to get by? Now, let me show you something this prophet told Amaziah. I commented about this to Shelby the other day. She said, as I read that, I thought we proved that over and over again, haven't we? God hath power to help or to cast down. Look what it says in verse 9, last sentence. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Curtis, you'll be graduating soon. Get you a job as an engineer. Man, make good money. Make good money. If it means staying at home and scrubbing manure out of toilets, stay at home and scrub the manure out of toilets. But don't abandon the worship of God. Don't do it. God's able to give you much more than anything you think you might have to give up. He's able to do it. And so Amaziah paid no regard. And he went down and he conquered these folks. And he took their spoils. And he took their gods. And he set up their gods. Their gods who couldn't help them. And worship them as his God. And the prophet said, I know God hath determined to destroy thee because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened to my counsel. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Nothing. Nothing in nature. Nothing in grace. Nothing in time. Nothing in eternity. Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? God, forgive us of our pride. Our pride. So proud of our place. Proud of our face. Proud of our race. Even proud of God's grace bestowed on us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll quit. Pick up here tonight. Verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? The Lord doth put the difference between the Egyptians and Israel. It's his work and his alone. To him be the praise. Amen.